Turning this evening to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 3 and verse 19. Ephesians 3, verse 19. These words of the apostle, well, I'll read from verse 17. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God, to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. And our title is An Experience Surpassing All Others, to know the great love of Christ, the affection of Christ, and the benevolence of Christ, all that he does for those who trust in him. And the sense of the text, well, it's plain, it's obvious. The love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, it surpasses, it exceeds all knowing. That's the sense of the apostle, very clear in the original. All possible knowing is exceeded greatly by an experience of the love of Christ. Something experienced, something felt, only by believers, the passage effectively tells us, by those who have discovered the real point of life. Verse 18, may be able to comprehend with all saints, exclusive to believers, the breadth and length and depth and height, the reason behind everything, the reason for everything, the ultimate destiny of life which is before us. Well, what does it mean to surpass all knowing? Well, there are three senses in which this text works, and all are intended. First of all, the apostle means that to experience the love of Christ surpasses all intellectual knowledge about Christ. It's on a different level. It's in a different category. You may theoretically know about Christ and the history of Christ. You may know in terms of head knowledge that he is the Son of God, that he came into this world, became incarnate, that he walked on earth, exhibiting tremendous purity and holiness and doing wonderful and powerful deeds, and he has often died on a cross. You may even know that the purpose of his suffering and death was to bear away sin, the punishment of sin, for all those who would repent and seek and find him and know him. He would secure their salvation. All this can be known in the mind. And even the outline details of what it means to be converted to God and how that works. These things can be known. But to actually taste it, to experience it, far exceeds any knowledge of it. The mere knowledge of it may be flat and meaningless and empty and lead to nothing. But to know the love of Christ, to experience his touch, that passes all knowing about him. To know his transforming power in one's life at conversion. To know his answers to prayer. To know his comforts and his help and his presence. These things far exceed all intellectual, mental knowledge of Christ and his work and his purpose. That's the first sense. But the second sense is that an experience of the love of Christ exceeds all other knowledge also. It's all included, all possible knowing. You may be a scholar. You may be infatuated by mathematics and how it operates and how it works and its intricacies and its wonders, and it may give you great satisfaction, or it may not be that. It may be physics or chemistry or botany or zoology, and the pursuit of knowledge may be everything to you and all important. And there are all the things that exist in the universe and all the systems and all the wonders. And it's for you to learn them, understand them, explore them, perhaps even go further and participate in the pressing out of the boundaries of knowledge and explore them more and more. But the knowledge of Christ exceeds all such knowing, rewarding as it may be intellectually, and sometimes wonderful to the scholars and thrilling to them. Well, this exceeds all that. And whether it's philosophy or commerce, or whether it's art or beauty, the knowledge of the love of Christ, it exceeds everything else that may possibly be known. And it's obvious it will, because the knowledge of the love of Christ is about being in touch with infinite things and eternal things and spiritual explanations for all things, far more profound, far more lasting, things that go on beyond this life. They are about character and depth. No amount of knowledge of botany or zoology or mathematics or anything else can build character. These things are vastly superior, but towering above them all, to know the love of Christ and to taste it and to experience it. And there's a third sense, too, in which the love of Christ surpasses all knowing. It surpasses all other experiences, too, all sensations. They're all fleeting, however exciting, however moving, however amazing, they're all spasmodic and fleeting and limited by comparison with an experience of the love of Christ. So the apostle can say it in the fullest sense, to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, exceeds all knowing, literally. Of course, we're talking about the love of Christ seen in salvation, seen in the salvation of the soul, meeting the greatest of human needs. What are the greatest of human needs? Far beyond any that can be met from any other field of study. Well, reconciliation with God, that's the greatest need of all. Eternal life, the forgiveness of God, understanding of spiritual and eternal things. These are the greatest human needs, and only Christ can meet them. So I'm going to speak briefly about some of the components of Christ's love. What an inadequate word, components. As though there are parts. Every aspect of the love of Christ that we consider is something infinite and eternal. It can't be fitted really into the word component. I don't know what other word to use though for our poor minds. The elements perhaps of the love of Christ, even that's inadequate. First I'm going to mention the astonishing pity of Christ, the pity of God seen in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Well, I start with a feeble illustration. It's summertime. You're walking in the countryside or in a park. You're very casually clad. It's hot summer. You're off duty in every sense. And there's a river running nearby. It's wide, but it's very, very shallow at the edge and safe. People could paddle in it. But there's a very small child, a toddler, playing near the river. He doesn't seem to have parents with him. You look around, they're way, way at a distance. They seem even to be looking for him, but the child has run off and they haven't noticed, and he's down by the riverside. What for you as an adult is nothing. You could stride about in the shallows at the edge of the river, but that child can't. He'll drown. And he goes right to the edge, and of course, the inevitable happens. He trips and he stumbles headlong into the water. And though it's a gentle current, it immediately begins to tow him as he thrashes around further into where it's deeper and deeper. Well, what do you do? Well, you're filled with horror and with pity. And in a few strides, you're into those shallows and you pluck the child up and you rescue him. Of course you do. You don't know him. You don't know his parents or the family. You don't know anything about this little fellow who's foolishly wandered off. But you pluck him to safety because you pity him and you can see what's going to happen to him. That he's going to die there. And the parents, of course, will be distraught and inconsolable. But you do it. Pity. Now think of divine pity. Astonishing pity upon us. The hymn writer says of Christ, he saw the nations lie, all perishing in sin, and pitied the lost state this ruined world was in. And so he did. And his pity brought him to the incarnation, all the way from heaven, entering into human life to be a saviour and a rescuer of human beings. Christ saw us. He saw you and me in our unconverted condition, leading futile and foolish lives, all bound up with materialism, carried away by every kind of sin, ignorant of God and condemned and facing a lost eternity, unhelped, facing a life of endless woes, yet willfully rebellious to God and indifferent to him, drawing through the aging process and the end and death and the day of judgment and giving account and eternal loss and punishment. And in his pity, he came into this world to suffer and to die. The pity of Christ. He was moved with compassion. You see these words again and again in the Gospels, that he sighed deeply, that he groaned within himself, that he was moved with compassion, that he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. Why compassion over willfully rebellious, unbelieving, indifferent human beings, willfully shrunken in mind and spirit, so small in the view of God, so insignificant, so unwanting him. And yet for all that, he was moved with compassion. I must hurry, friends, because I want to tell you about the love of Christ and its amazing generosity, its tremendous grace and generosity. It wasn't shallow water that Christ strode into when he came down to rescue lost men and women. He had to enter into manhood. He had to become incarnate, God-man. Only God could have come to rescue human souls for reasons I'll explain. But it had to be man, who would feel the punishment for men and carry away that punishment and take it himself. Only God could do it. This is the problem of the universe, friends. How can a pure and holy and just God forgive sinners like us and maintain his absolute justice and holiness? He cannot. He cannot exercise his loving kindness and his pity and his justice at the same time unless he comes himself to be our substitute and to suffer and die for us. So Christ, the second person of the Trinity, entered into time and to human flesh. And he had to grow up in this hostile world and live a perfect life. He was perfect in order to qualify to be our Saviour. Then he had to go to Calvary's cross, and God the Father would lay upon him the punishment of sin due to all who would be forgiven, and punish him in 6 horrendous hours with a pain and a separation and a forsakenness and a punishment which the human mind cannot conceive, to pay the price of sin for all who would be forgiven. Why the amazing generosity of Christ to pay such a price and to do all this for us. Then I'd like to mention the wonderful condescension of the love of Christ. Have you thought about this? The lengths to which Christ has gone. He is so high. He rules eternity with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. The work of creation, the entire universe, was deputed by the Father and the Holy Spirit, so Scripture tells us, to Christ alone. He was the actual instrument of all creation. He came from such heights of bliss and perfection and purity and power and wonder. And he descended to such a low state to enter into this sinful world to be our representative. And he came to the unwilling, and he came to the unrewarding, because even if we're forgiven and saved, we can never add to him, we can never enrich him. It's all a matter of what he will give to us and do for us. He came to the utterly undeserving. So generous and gracious is his love. We don't love like that. You don't love the undeserving, the unwilling. Of course we do to a degree within our family circles, but not for long and not very greatly. But Christ came with such condescension from high to low, with generosity and with grace. It's rather like, again, another feeble illustration. You're wounded. You've had an awful graze. And who comes to dress it? Why, we can't even easily get doctor's appointments these days. But for you, somebody comes to dress it and tend it. Who is it? Well, this is crazy, but it's the head of state. It's the sovereign comes to tend to you. Unthinkable. Never happened. Wouldn't ever happen. But Christ, the Lord of creation, came into this world to suffer and to die for a sinner like me, an unwilling, unbelieving, undeserving rebel. Astonishing kindness and grace and generosity. And then we think of the great power of his love. What love will do the lengths to which love will go. You come to Christ. You cry out for forgiveness of sin. And what does he do? He works in you the new birth. He transforms and regenerates your life. He gives you a new heart. He infuses into you spiritual life, communion with himself. He gives you a new status. Your tastes, your outlook, your thinking is altogether changed. What he gives you, the lengths to which he'll go to transform you and to bless you. And then he's with you throughout life's journey. You think of people in the Bible. You think of the Apostle Peter, that impetuous man who got so much wrong. And yet when Christ changed him and transformed him, he became a man of strength, preached the first sermon of the new church on the day of Pentecost. Study that sermon and you see how powerfully it's put together. And yet only days before, he'd been confused and misunderstood one thing after another. He'd been still very earthly in his way of behaving and his outlook. So changed, different man, so strong, so committed. Man who travelled hither and thither, no matter what people did to him, to bring people to salvation. Same with the Apostle Paul. He's been described in very unpleasant ways by so many people when he was Saul of Tarsus. And I suppose he deserves it. But when he was converted, he was an altogether different man. So different from how he was before. The amazing power of the love of Christ. The lengths to which he will go. And everybody here who has ever been converted knows the difference it made to them and how God has led them ever since and how he's continued to work in their hearts, moving their consciences to correct and improve them, forgiving their sins and helping them to go forward and to mend in so many ways. Then I'd like to spend just a moment on the enduring faithfulness of the love of Christ. There's no love like this for its staying power. Why, it rests upon, if you forgive the language, the immutability of God. One of the great attributes of Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is that he is immutable, unchangeable. And the love of Christ is unchangeable. Once the love of Christ is upon your life and in your hearts and you've tasted it and known it, it will never forsake you. You are in his view always and forever until the last day of life when he takes you to himself. And you can prove it, dear friends. And he says in his word, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. The love of Christ. He cannot break his promises. I stumble. I fall. But he is always faithful and forgiving and restores and renews me. And so it is for every Christian. And then I want to talk for a moment or two about the powerful affection of the love of Christ. This is a love of great fondness and affection. It's reflected in the family, in the family circle. Hopefully, there will be love. Of course, being sinful creatures, there is also hate and aggravation and shortness of temper and annoyance and all sorts of other things. But at times there is love and warmth and kindness, and it's just a small reflection of the mighty affection of Christ and of God. Dear friends, the love of Christ, love that can exist between husband and wife, course, it can be spoiled, it can be broken. But at times you see people who are really close together and they understand each other and feel for each other and they truly love each other. Yes, that's good, that's wonderful, but it's just tiny compared with the strength of the love of Christ. In times of need, in times of sadness, you're a child of God, you've been converted, you know his power to uplift you and to hold you. John Wesley, when he was converted, he speaks about having his heart strangely warmed. And so that happens thousands of times to Christian people through prayer when they need the help and the strength and even the consolation of the Saviour, and the heart is strangely warmed. And then they come to him in prayer, and though they cannot see him and cannot touch him, yet the whole soul is filled with certainty and with assurance that he is there and his love is upon us and that he hears us. And he proves it in his answers to our prayers. So we have his love spoken of to right to our hearts in his word, via his deeds and answers to prayer, and by way of the lifting, warming, strengthening influence that we know when we turn to him. The love of Christ, which passes knowledge, it's a powerful affection. The Apostle Paul said, "The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." For me, the apostle would have said, a persecutor, an unbeliever, a proud, wretched, self-seeking, haughty Pharisee of a man. And yet he came for me and died for me. The love of Christ is amazing, almost beyond description. Dear friends, we come to the end of life's journey and we belong to Christ. We've had our sins forgiven, our life changed, we've known conversion, we're his, and he will greet us, and we will know the full power and blessing of his love when we get in to the reception hall of the heaven above and are greeted by the great number of people who come out to greet us on the other side. And Christ, that's the best of all, will be just enveloped in the love and the fondness of Christ, the Saviour, who came for us and died for us. Well, our time is practically out. We've spoken of his pity, the pity of Christ, his generosity, the condescension of his love, its grace, the great power of his love to change, the faithfulness, the enduring nature of his love, it's forever. And of course, the affection, the fondness of the Lord. Do you know it? Do you have it? We sang a hymn this morning, a Charles Wesley hymn, favourite hymn of many Christian people, and it has these verses which reflect his own experience of the love of Christ, channeled to him through the word, through answers to prayer, through his conversion, and directly into his heart. Jesus, my all in all thou art, my rest in toil, my ease in pain, the medicine of my broken heart, in war my peace, in loss my gain, my smile beneath the tyrant's frown, in shame my glory and my crown, in want my plentiful supply, in weakness, my almighty power, in bonds, my perfect liberty. Oh, I think of Christian people persecuted, pastors put into prison in Siberia, squatting on a freezing floor in an unheated cell, minus 40, 50 outside, badly clad, fed with some kind of thin gruel and black bread once a day. And yet, knowing the love of Christ, just entering into their heart and soul, and writing of how carried away that they've been. My light in Satan's darkest hour, my help and stay whene'er I call, my life in death, my heaven, my all. What a gain it is to know and to have and to possess the amazing love of Christ. What a gain! There's nothing to be compared with it. And what a loss not to have it and to go into eternity without it. Do you have the love of Christ, friend? Have you come to him? Have you sought him? Have you believed in him and his shed blood on Calvary? Have you repented of your sin? Have you given your life to him and asked him to take you and make you his own? If you have, you've found the astonishing love of Christ. Come to him, friends. Melt before him. Answer his call. Come unto me. You must. Eternity depends upon it. And you'll know the love of Christ. That Christ may dwell in your hearts. That ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know, to experience the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, surpasses all that may be known, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Let's pray together. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, look upon us all in this place and far afield following this live stream. Look upon us all, O Lord, and move in hearts and draw men and women and even the very youngest who hear to thyself, that they may know that great and saving love of Christ. We ask it in the name of our Saviour, the only Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, and for his sake. Amen. Our last hymn is the hymn number 300.